If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 42 through chapter 3, verse 10. If you would, again, give heed to the Lord's word as we read it, we listen to it for our edification. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated? Our Father, again, we thank you so much for your loving kindness to us, and we, as we have just sung, would ask that you would revive your work and encourage and strengthen your people tonight, that we would not be dismayed as though somehow you are very distant, ignorant, or neglectful of your people. We thank you that you have not changed in all of these years, but that you are the faithful Savior of your people, as you always have been. Thank you again for the privilege to come to you and worship. We thank you for the privilege of your word being read and now being preached. We ask your blessing to be upon it. We pray that you would strengthen your people throughout this land and through this word going forward. We thank you again now and commit ourselves to you and ask that your word go forward and that the kingdom of Satan suffer harm. We do pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day where a good guilt trip can get you a lot of places, right? And I see it sometimes in the church where we are apologetic or ashamed at all of the things we can't offer the world. We have nothing to give the world is the perception at times. What do we have to offer the world that the world would want? Probably not much. They want prosperity, they want ease in their lives, right? This is the American way, to be financially secure, to have a happy family gathering and have a lot of nice stuff. So we probably don't have much to offer the world in the way of the things that they want, but we do have what the world needs. And this, I think, we need to keep in mind. What do they need? Again, as always, they need deliverance from the wrath and curse of God. They need salvation. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Luke has recorded this miracle to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has the power to save. Jesus Christ has the power to save. And also, we will see in weeks to come that it's also here to prepare us, because up to this point, the church has been experiencing tremendous peacefulness. Right, they're just going along and everything's sweet. The fellowship is sweet. Persecution breaks out in just a few chapters. But this is the beginning of this. This is setting the stage for what is to influence and affect the church. We read in chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Again, last week we made the point that the miracles, while attesting to both the legitimacy of the miracle workers as God's representatives and messengers, these miracles also show God's power to be able to do what he says he will do. The miracles themselves are not the main thing. And I think that's very important, especially for our culture, where the church loves sensationalism, right? We love sensation. Remember when you were in seventh grade and you would have a sleepover and it was like, turn out the lights and let's tell deliciously scary stories. It kind of falls into that realm. We want really, oh, that's really exciting. It stands to reason because we're a very entertainment-oriented people. The miracles themselves are not the main thing. They are not the thing that any of us should fixate upon, but rather, the miracles ought to point us to whom is the main point, right? The miracles point us to Jesus Christ. Of greater interest to us ought to be the power behind the miracles, working in our lives to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. The power behind those miracles, the power of the Spirit, is that which changes us and makes us new creatures, and was the thing that was most influential in the culture. And remember, as we looked at this last week, notice Luke gave one verse to the miracles, and he gives, six other verses, five or six other verses, to the fact of how these people were being changed, how they went from being self-centered to others-centered, how they were giving and not placing their hope in the money and the things that they possessed. Here in these verses, Luke records one of those wonders and signs that he had referred to back in verse 43 of chapter 2. It's a notable miracle. These miracles, you should understand, are not made up. They are not fictitious. They are not mythological events. They are quite factual. And this miracle, like all the others, does what exactly miracles are supposed to do. It authenticated the apostles as true messengers of the Lord, and it demonstrated that there was power to save. And though, friends, it was recorded 2 millennia ago, this power is yet present now to save and to change. These miracles in the Bible are there just as much for us as it was for the early church, that we would draw encouragement from it. That same power is at work today. And I find extreme comfort in this for the church, because I think sometimes we bank on the fact that we have right theology. Right? If it was just about right theology, we would just give you a systematic theology. We'd just send you home with your personal copy of the Westminster Standards, and we'd say, there you go, you've got everything you need. But right, you can know a whole lot of things and not live after the manner of the Lord. And so the Spirit is present even today with his church. This is what makes it so sweet. We're not alone, and we're not struggling alone against our sin, but the Lord himself is with his people. The world doesn't understand this. And maybe the church, too, doesn't understand it. Maybe this is why we've moved and moved away from the message of the gospel in so many quarters. We're missing something. Consider this context here. Again, we're in Jerusalem. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Pious people, not believers, not yet anyhow. The Jews who had rejected the Christ and had him crucified, they experienced what the prophet Joel had foretold 500 plus years earlier. And Peter preaches the gospel. Remember, he preaches Jesus Christ, and they are all pierced to the heart. They are the ones who have crucified the Lord, and Peter calls them to repent and be baptized, promising them the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the forgiveness that comes from him, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the gifts that he imparts to minister. And then we see this great effect that has come over all the people, which we've read from verses 43 to 47. There's a great change of heart. We see that these people are continually devoting themselves to what we call the means of grace, and we find that they're a community that's flourishing. They're flourishing. People who had only a semblance, a bare understanding of types and shadows, but didn't see them ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now they've come to Christ, and now it's all making sense, and their lives are being changed. We don't know how long it is between what Luke has recorded in chapter 2 and when we come to chapter 3. The church, again, is blessed in her witness and work, and she's finding favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Luke seems to zero in on now verse 43. We mentioned last week he didn't delineate any of these wonders or signs. Here he does. Here he does. On one of these days, Luke now informs us that Peter and John, two of the inner circle of the three, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock. This is considered an hour of prayer. Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Maybe because we've been so influenced with dispensational theology in our day, we think, what are these Christians doing going to the temple? Don't they know? Don't they know that the temple's a Jewish thing? It's not a Christian thing, but you got to remember, the gospel went to the Jews first, right? And it's not that they're doing something strange. They're actually doing something, hear me, something very Christian. The early Christians understood themselves to be joining something Jewish, right? We have work going on behind us here. That's the sound you're hearing. It's not screaming animals or children. But Peter and John are doing something that they have always done. It's not strange that these Christians are going to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. The temple was about Jesus. And I could argue that very, very succinctly. Its courts, the way we approach God, must approach God. This is about Jesus. This is the picture. What did Jesus teach to the men on the road to Emmaus? He taught them from Moses and the prophets all those things concerning himself. And Jesus and John would say that he came and dwelt among us, meaning he uses the word for tented or skenade, the same word that's used in the Septuagint for tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle. We saw his glory, right? So the temple essentially is all about Jesus Christ. And so when Peter and John are going to the temple, they're actually going up there to pray. Their devotion, their love, all of this stuff now makes so much more sense than it ever did. It's not just rote types and shadows. Now they see everything going on. They see it about Jesus. Think about the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper. There are some people sitting there, and we have the cup and we have the bread, and they watch and they go, oh, that's interesting. Look, this is the part where he breaks bread. This is the part where he tries not to knock the cup over, and he tries to hold it up, and he does all these sorts of things. Some sit there and they see only communion plates and they see bread. And others of you watch it and they go, oh, this is the body of Christ was given to me. And you see the cup and you say, this was his blood which was shed on my behalf for the remission of sins. You see that very differently. So imagine now the apostles going up to the temple, and now they're seeing this with fresh eyes. This is all about Jesus Christ and how we approach. So it's a very logical thing that they should continue in this tradition, even more so now, because it makes more sense, because now they're in Christ. The traditions of the Jews, according to the Talmud, said one commentator, is that the people offered prayers in the temple 3 times per day, early in the morning, in the afternoon, and at sunset. As the priests offered sacrifices, the Jews prayed. Indeed, the time for sacrifice was the time for prayer. Peter and John were going to the 3 o'clock meeting and entered the temple complex, but not the sanctuary. They had more reason, we could argue, to be there than those who didn't understand the types and shadows of the temple. They understood what it all meant. We may at least believe that they were there to pray, but would it not also be a natural place for them to speak of the Lord to those pious Jews who might have been there who didn't understand what all of this meant? And certainly there were many devout Jews there in Jerusalem who at this point still don't understand Jesus Christ. So Luke gives us this setting. Simultaneously to them going in, Luke informs us, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Okay, so he's lame. He cannot walk. He cannot transport himself. He was this way from birth, and he had lived this way for more than 40 years, according to Acts 4:22. Every day, they, his family, presumably those who could benefit from him along with the man himself, they carried him and placed him at the gate called Beautiful. And again, notice it's every day, and the man is over 40 years old, so that he may beg alms of those who are entering the temple. The gate, scholars believe, is the Nicanor Gate, which was located east of the Court of Women. One commentator said that the Nicanor Gate was given by a man named Nicanor, an Alexandrian. He donated it to the temple. This gate was made of Corinthian bronze, and it was extremely beautiful. No doubt, very heavy, and very, very expensive. So it's a beautiful gate. It stands out above the other gates. The man is a professional beggar. He is not a believer. If he had been, he would have been cared for, according to Acts 2:45, where everyone is looking after everyone and there's no needs, right? Being a Jew, he should not have been in this condition either, according to the Old Testament law. Nobody was supposed to be poor in Israel. So we're all looking after each other even there, and you can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 15. What does this tell you about the piety of the Jews going in and out of the temple for 40-some years, and that this man sits there every day begging alms? So you start to get this picture, starts to develop in our minds as Luke is recording these things. And here we are, this man begging, Jews passing by year after year doing their religious thing. A man, year after year, sitting at the gate asking, please, can you spare some change for me? There's something wrong with this picture. People come to the church oftentimes, and I've seen it time and again. They come in and they go, hey, can you give me some money for gas? Hey, can you give me some money? I had one man, most interesting, he was just a few years older than me, and he said, can you give me some money for my burial plot? I said, wouldn't you rather have money for food or something? he wanted a burial plot. But people come to the church thinking that the best thing we can give them is a little money for something, for a need, and they don't realize, you realize what we offer, right? We can give you something so much greater than just a few bucks to fill your gas tank. There's something wrong with this. Don't you know I'm on my way to church? Please don't bother me, might be the attitude of some. This man is on the outside of the temple. And think about this. He's on the outside of the temple, this austere building. It's beautiful. It's massive. It's impressive. And I also want you to notice where he sits at the gate. The man remains unentered into the temple. He's around religion. He's exposed to religion. And he's untouched by religion. He's untouched by the things of God. Does he know what's there on the other side of that gate? Does anyone care for this man? But to him, his world and life are about the money. You ask him, in light of this morning's sermon, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He'd probably say, are you crazy? You got to have food and clothing in order to live. The answer is no. I've got to have this. I need alms. I need gold and silver. Some things don't change, do they, friends? And that's the condition of the world today. That's what we see going on. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. They're going up to the inside. They pass this man sitting on the outside. He's asking for money. Can you help a neighbor out? And the thing we learn from this, and we see clearly that the world looks for the best, that the world has to offer. The world looks for the best that the world has to offer. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. This man is ignorant. He doesn't know these men, who they are. He clearly doesn't know the Lord or what he is missing. For him, life is about silver and gold. That's the world. Life is about silver and gold. It's all about money. Notice what happens when the stock market dropped this week like a rock. Notice that. Notice what's going on in our grocery stores right now. Notice these things. This is the world. This is what they love. It's about money and goods and provisions. That's it. Jesus said the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. They have no heavenly Father, such as you and I, who cares for us. They don't have that. And so, yes, it is about the money. Please give me something. Their response is beautiful. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I would imagine that most people seeing this man sitting outside the beautiful gate wouldn't make eye contact with him. I can almost hear the mother speaking to their children, "Don't look at that man, children. He might talk to us. We'll get hooked and have to give him something." And the man, being 40 plus years old, is sitting outside the temple. He's done this so long, he's on autopilot. He's not even looking at people. He's going, "Alms, alms for the poor, alms for the poor." He's probably not even focused on Peter and John. He's just kind of on autopilot saying these things. But these two are different than all the others who try to escape his notice. They fix their gaze upon him. Notice that. It's very intentional. They fix their gaze upon him and say, "Look at us." And it's intentional, purposeful, it's bold. They have something infinitely better than that for which the man is asking. Notice. The world looks for the best that this world has to offer. The church must hold out the best that heaven has to offer. A clash of worldviews here. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. They don't give him material blessing, not because he doesn't need it, but because they don't have it to give. There are some important implications, I think, for us. First of all, that the Lord uses a person's physical needs as an opportunity to address their more real needs. Oftentimes that's the case. And we oftentimes, as deacons, when somebody comes in asking for help, I get to say to them, "Why did you come to the church?" And it's usually because, "Well, we know that you give stuff, right?" And I say, "You know, you have a more real need than even this. And if we have it to give, we will certainly try to help, but we will never just try to help monetarily, because we understand that there's a much more real need present to people. Most people are in a predicament because they've walked away from the Lord. And so they're suffering is actually a blessing in disguise, because it may present an opportunity for them to see their need. Secondly, you can't give what you don't have. Again, sometimes we're a little bit shamefaced in the church as, "Oh, he only got to talk to him about Jesus," right? People are not getting good things from us if we can't give them money. Don't ever think that way. You know, any monkey can give someone money. Only the church can offer Jesus Christ. Only a Christian, only someone who knows Jesus Christ can give the hope that only Jesus Christ can bring. And third, in the Lord, in his providence, he has their paths cross. He has their pockets being empty, but their hearts full, to bring about this notable miracle, to once again draw attention to his apostles and to the message of the gospel to meet the true, the pressing needs, the pressing need, the most pressing need that this man has, and that is to know Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the greatest thing we could ever do, is to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. And while we're just an ordinary church, right? We talked about this a few weeks back, the significance of the insignificant. What do we have to offer? We get to offer hope. And not just an empty hope, not just a pat on the back and a well wish, but the genuine hope that comes in Christ. We must never be ashamed or timid to be able to share Jesus Christ, because when you share Jesus Christ, you're never only sharing Jesus Christ. You're giving the greatest thing, presenting the greatest truth, the greatest blessing that anyone can have. And it's true. It's true. Paul would say it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Notice how very bold Peter and John are. What I do have, I give to you. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What is the best that heaven has to offer? Friends, it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the best, and there is no better than we can give. We certainly should not neglect to hold up Jesus Christ at every opportunity given to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. What does this mean? Peter and John are apostles. The Lord had told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 2, verse 43, we're told, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. J. Alexander says, in the name here means by the authority of Jesus as his representative and in his behalf, I command you, walk. Right? It's not a lucky talisman. It's not some magic charm that they're dropping that somehow, you know, if I use this, it's like a secret potion. It's like a sword. It's here to deliver. They're not doing this. They are saying we are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they are doing this, it is actually the power of Jesus Christ that is going to heal this man. Who do they represent? Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Jesus, he who saves his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom the prophets foretold. John would say, or his disciples would say, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, Luke records, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is the Christ, and he is the Nazarene. Remember Nicodemus, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A term of derision, he speaks to his humiliation and his humility. In essence, we perform this miracle as the representatives of the God-man, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Some do to this day treat it as a lucky charm. These men are not treating Jesus as a lucky charm. That is not what is happening here. The result is that the man is healed. Not mostly, not sort of. He didn't still kind of limp. But by the power of Jesus, his feet and ankles are strengthened. In fact, if you just look on with me to verse 12 and 16, you'll see this very thing, and we'll get into this next week. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And in verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This man was known by many who day after day sat at the beautiful gate, whose ankles and feet were mangled. He had been this way for 40 years, and immediately he's healed. How long does it take for a shoulder to heal? How much physical therapy, I was thinking about this, must a person go through like yourself? And this man had this condition from the womb. And he leaps up. Peter grabs him by the right hand. We see this as an act of faith, and he stands with a leap, and he began to walk. And I want you to notice this. For the first time, he enters the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The first time. He goes into the temple, no longer sitting on the outside, no longer asking for alms. He's gone to the inside of the temple. The man who was once on the outside looking in is now on the inside, worshiping God. That's what Jesus Christ does. He takes people from the outside, and he meets them where they are, and he brings them to the inside. Gold and silver have I none, but what I do have, this is what I give to you. This healing has come about all because of the power and grace of Jesus Christ. And his life becomes a powerful picture of what Jesus Christ does, who not only can heal a body, but even more, can cleanse and forgive the sinner. This reminded me of the man who was healed. Which is easier to say, right? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your pallet and walk, from Matthew chapter 9. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. And the man did. And what does Jesus do with this man? Notice again what's happened. A man who has concentrated on silver and gold has now become a man who stands upright, and he enters into the temple. And what does he do? He worships the Lord. We are to believe that this man was not only physically healed, but he is spiritually healed. And what's so beautiful about this is that right on the heels of this, when everyone is gawking and amazed at the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has granted this healing, now Peter again will preach the word and call people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. The miracles are wonderful, but the miracles are not the main attraction here. Jesus Christ is the main attraction, and this is what the apostles continually come back to, is that Christ himself is the one who is to be looked to. And friends, this same power is at work today. He's at work today. This is why we must never short sell or think, well, we don't have enough to offer the world. Listen, the world doesn't want Jesus, but they need Jesus. They're satisfied with junk. And we offer them not junk. We offer them the King of heaven and earth. We offer them life in Jesus Christ, healing spiritually, and ultimately one day physically they will be healed. That's what we offer. And that's what Luke is pointing out here, that the same power that is at work in this miracle is the same power that the church moves forward and advances the kingdom of God. He brings the spiritually dead to life, and he will bring them physically to life again. The miracle assures us that Jesus can do what he has promised to do to those who believe in him, and that is a message that we must stick to. The name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this night, and we thank you again for your faithfulness to us, and pray that your blessing would be upon us. We see so plainly that the world needs Jesus, and yet the world is much more interested in the stuff of this world. And Father, we ask that we would be those who are not quiet or ashamed or timid of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but that we would give what we have. And that is, we know the Lord Jesus. We know what he has done, who he is, how he has come from heaven to earth in order to die for our sins, to die in our place, and to rise again and to conquer the grave. Father, so many people in Lander don't know you, and so many in Riverton don't know you and on the reservation. We live in such a dark place spiritually and in such a dark world, an increasingly dark world. We ask, Father, that we would be plain, that we would speak of the Lord Jesus faithfully. We pray that you would open up doors for this opportunity and that we would be faithful to speak of him, the one who has saved us. Thank you again for your word and for your faithfulness to us. We do ask that you would go with us now as we would serve or seek to serve you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.